scripture text is in the book of Isaiah. I would encourage you to turn to it, Isaiah chapter 9. While you're doing that, let me just mention that my own awareness of hidden peoples was nowhere more firmly underlined than when we supported a refugee family, the church where I last served. Let me tell you, I remember sitting down with a Zung and Nya, and we became good friends, and that first time, and he sat there with an English Vietnamese dictionary, and I sat there with a Vietnamese English dictionary, was really common, let me tell you. The only thing funnier than that was when I was trying to eat their watermelon with chopsticks. But they now both have jobs. They're doing very well in their English. And I'm very pleased to say that my last action there at Cherry Hill was to receive them into membership as they learned to confess and love Jesus Christ as their Savior. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'd like you to have your scriptures open. We'll be going around in several different chapters in Isaiah. I'm going to read right now for our text the first two verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. I praise God for the text. I thank whoever made that wonderful banner up there. Very appropriate for us today. We're preparing to celebrate Christmas this year by looking at the phrase consolation of Israel. We ran into it last week when we studied Simeon. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He found it in Jesus Christ. That phrase seemed to capture all of the essence of the promises in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah who was to come. Now this week, and I think next week also, we'll be exploring what is behind that phrase. Now our text in Isaiah has to do with a very low point in Israel's history. I don't think Isaiah was a very happy prophet with his job. You see, Isaiah lived in a time after Israel split through civil war into two parts. The northern part retained the name Israel, but it was relatively the more faithless part. The southern area, where Jerusalem and the temple was called Judah. Somewhat more faithful, not a whole lot more. Isaiah would see the northern kingdom destroyed, and the southern kingdom almost destroyed. His mission was to call Judah back to faith, to reaffirm the covenant, to rely not upon human strength or foreign aid, but to rely upon God alone. Now God told Isaiah when he called him, Isaiah, you are going to fail, because this people will not listen to you. They are not prepared to listen to me. However, Isaiah's prophecies of salvation were destined to be fulfilled in a way that was greater than anyone there perhaps dared to dream. You know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, said this. He said, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through the gospel. When Isaiah prophesied, he was prophesying for you and prophesying for me to help us understand how Jesus Christ is the consolation of Israel and can be our consolation as God's people. And so we're going to look at this famous prophecy in chapter 9. That's often linked with the coming of Jesus Christ and with Christmas, to understand in the light of biblical and historical context how Jesus Christ came for our consolation. You know, these love notes up here remind us we live in a rather mixed up world, a difficult world. A world not only of natural, but also of political strife. No matter where you look today, whether it be in Eastern Europe or in Central America, no matter where you look, you find all kinds of international intrigue and turmoil. And it was no different in the days of Isaiah than now. Little countries being influenced by the superpowers. Nothing new about that. To understand Isaiah, we have to understand what was happening in his time. You know, Isaiah began when it was very easy, in the reigns of Uzziah and his son Jotham. And things were very prosperous in Judah at that time. Perhaps it hadn't been prosperous like that since the days of Solomon. And the reason was, the great superpower, Assyria, was leaving them alone. Now, we have to understand our terms here. The nation that was close to Israel was called Syria. But there was a superpower a little bit further away in the nation that we now call Iraq that was called Assyria. Superpower. But it had a policy of non-intervention on that border for quite a while. However, in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, a new ruler came to power in Assyria. His name was Tiglath-Pileser the Third. Can't imagine naming one child that, let alone three in a row. But anyway. And under Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria began to flex its muscles. First thing he did was a stunning victory over Nabu-Nasir, who was the king of Babylon, neutralized the Babylonian war machine for several generations. Then he turned north to the kings of Armenia. One by one, they fell. When all that was done, and his borders were safe on the north and the south and the east, he started looking west toward Palestine. And how do you think the countries of Palestine felt? Not too good. Syria, small Syria, and Israel immediately formed an alliance against the superpower, Assyria. Let's get together on this thing. But who's to their south? Judah. Judah, come in with us. Let's make a three-way alliance. Maybe we can withstand the onslaught. And Ahaz of Judah said, no deal. There's just too much animosity between Israel and Judah for that to happen. Be like the North asking the South during the Civil War to come to their aid. No way. And so Syria and Israel hatched a plan. And the plan was very simple. They were going to combine their forces, make a very quick and sudden blitzkrieg into Judah. The purpose was to overthrow Ahaz, put their own puppet king in control, and then through him make a three-way alliance. So they wouldn't have a two-front battle in case Assyria attacked them. Okay? That's what God is saying in chapter 7 of Isaiah, in verse 1. It talks there about how Ahaz hears of how Syria massed troops in northern Israel in preparation for a blitzkrieg against him. And verse 2 shows us one of the great responses of courage in history. When he heard about it, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. He was terrified of what Syria and Israel were going to do to him. How should he have responded, do you think, as the Lord's anointed? Well, if he were Moses or if he were David, I think he would have prayed, God help me. God, we are your people. Protect your people. He did it many times in the past when there were worse situations. But he was not a Moses, and he was not a David. He was only a politician and a military man, both of which are honorable professions. David was a politician. David was a military man. But David was also a man of God. Ahaz was not. In this test, Ahaz should have relied on God and done what was right. Instead, he relied on his own wisdom and did what looked like it was expedient. What he did was to consider an alliance with Assyria. Hey, if you can't beat them, join them. Okay? Selling out the covenant by going to the Gentiles for aid. Now, God sent Isaiah to encourage Ahaz. He spent a lot of time, and he was very patient with that king. And Isaiah himself and his family were meant to be signs to him in chapter 8. And in verse 18, there's a verse where Isaiah says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. And through Isaiah, God gave three signs involving children, the names of those children, to Ahaz. Signs that were designed to encourage him and strengthen him. Two of those children were Ahaz's own children. One was a miracle child, that Isaiah saw in a vision. That's back in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 and 16. You've heard of him. Isaiah saw in a vision a virgin who would conceive and give birth to a child. That child's name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And rather than go into that, I'm leaving that for your area fellowship groups and your own study. Your questions for discussion this week will take you through that prophecy, that wonderful prophecy of Emmanuel. A vision of Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer. It also had a contemporary application for Ahaz, as you'll find out. The other children were Isaiah. Let me just mention one to you, and that's in chapter 8, the first four verses. God told Isaiah to name his child Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Oh, there you go, another one. Can you imagine going to school with that name? What's your name? I'm David. What's your name? Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Oh, you can call me Meher Shalal Hash for short. Oh, my. Actually, this was a prophecy that God told Isaiah to write on a tablet and have the leaders of the community sign. You see, it was a prophecy that said, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It was a statement that very soon Judah's enemies, Israel and Syria, would become booty and become prey. And Ahaz didn't have to worry about them. God would take care of them. And Isaiah prophesied that before they were destroyed. That's why he had witnesses sign that tablet. And then he named his son that as a continual reminder. And it says there in chapter 8 in verse 4, before this boy knows how to cry out, Daddy or Mommy, the capitals of Syria and Israel will be destroyed. 2 years later, Damascus fell. Isaiah's words did not fall to the ground. But Ahaz, you see, had no use for signs from God. He wasn't interested in that. He preferred strategies to promises. He preferred swords to prayer. To him, God's covenant was a national myth. It was irrelevant. And it was that attitude that increasingly alienated the Lord from Judah. You see, the real problem, the real threat to Judah was not the armies of its enemies. It was the lack of faith within its leaders. And so Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 9 went up and looked Ahaz in the face, right in the eye, and he said, if you will not believe, you surely shall not stand. He did not believe and he did not stand. Judah was about to plunge into military and political catastrophe. The nation which was to be the light to the world was to become a subject people and servants of others for over 2,000 years, all the result of turning away from the Lord and giving up their faith in his covenant. It was happening in the days of Ahaz. Yes, Hezekiah later on would have a brief respite. He had some semblance of obedience. But it was clear when Ahaz would not listen, it was clear to Isaiah that it was too late. It was too late for Judah. Judah was going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, God's city, was going to be destroyed. The temple, God's own temple, was going to be destroyed. In chapter 8 and verse 16, Isaiah, I wouldn't say prophetic, but a very emotional outburst, bids for his own disciples to take his prophecies and seal them up. Seal them up so that they would survive the centuries of darkness that would come upon the Lord's people. Until one day others who would be waiting for the Lord would discover them, when the darkness would be broken and when the prophecies would be fulfilled. But for his own generation, for Isaiah's own generation, for his own children, that darkness was coming. That darkness was going to be inevitable. Look at chapter 8 and verse 19. As Isaiah looks around him and sees a people in confusion, but do they look to the Lord? No, they look to mediums. They look to wizards. They look to spiritists. He says in verse 20, they should be looking to God, to his law, to his testimony, to his word, but they aren't. And Isaiah cries out, if you don't look to God's word, one day, people, you will wake up and there will be no dawn. There will only be darkness for you. But they wouldn't listen. You see how the darkness that Isaiah described not only illustrates the oncoming anguish of Israel as a nation, but it also speaks of the anguish of every single soul without faith in the Lord. Chapter 8, look at verses 21 and 22. Look at how he phrases these things. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face up. Hunger, frustration, and rage. Look up here. Look at this. These love loaves are testimony to us today. There are people in this world who are famished, who are hungry, not just because of natural calamity, but because of man's inhumanity to man, because of political strife. Now, I know many of us have not been. I've been hungry or famished. But look at the other way it puts it there. It says hard-pressed. Now, I think we live in a society where probably every one of us can feel hard-pressed. Now, some respond to pressure with faith. It's a beautiful thing. I have a friend up in Cherrywell, and he's part of a large conglomerate. Have decided to shut up facilities in New Jersey and move south. What else is new? And as a result, he's out of a job. He has a wonderful child, a wife, and quite an interesting background with this fellow. I won't go into it all, but you wouldn't ask for a guy that had a larger heart who shared more of himself. And he wants very much to stay around the area, to be near his family, and to be near his church, where he has a very important position. He hasn't had a job yet, as far as I know. We keep in contact with him. But I haven't talked with that man where he hasn't been cheerful, or he hasn't been praising God every time we talk. He has confidence in the Lord. He responds to the pressures of life with faith. But without faith, there is no peace in pressure. There is only rage and frustration and bitterness. It says in verse 21, they curse the king. You know, it's the government's fault. It's going to come close to home now. Government cutbacks, that's going to affect a number of you, potentially affecting your job, I know that. It'd be very easy to curse the king, curse the government, or even to curse God. That would be true if we didn't have a hope. Don't do that. People who curse their king and their God are bitter people. It's like life has played them a trick. Look what it says in verse 22. It says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. You know, if you curse God when you look up, you've got nothing to see when you look around you. Only darkness, distress, hopelessness, no hope. Has there ever been a time in your life when you had no hope? Paul talks about a people who are without God, without hope in the world. I came to a point in my life when I was without God that I was without hope in this world. Praise Him, I was converted to Jesus Christ. What would happen if you had no faith? No God in this world and no hope at all. No reason. No desire to go on. You know, nothing to look forward to in life but death. The ultimate darkness. You know, death makes everything in life a joke without faith. Death makes everything in life a joke without faith. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished. It doesn't matter who you've loved or who has loved you. In the end, it doesn't matter if all you see is that darkness. The darkness of the grave, and that's it. Death takes meaning out of everything apart from faith. One of the duties that I have as a pastor in the last 5-6 years has been to officiated several dozen funerals. I haven't been at a funeral of a Christian yet where amidst all of the natural grief there hasn't been an air of celebration and joy. But I've had the experience of being at a number of non-Christian funerals as well. Sometimes, you know, when there's a funeral service, they'll have an open casket. I don't particularly encourage it, but if the family wishes it, we do it. And then after the service, everyone leaves, except Often the pastor is expected to stay because he will be leading the casket out to the hearse. There's a very poignant moment, moments I'll never forget, when the casket is sealed. Except for the morticians, I'm the only person there. Now, if it's a Christian, it doesn't bother me in the slightest because I know their spirit isn't there. Their spirit's with the Lord, and I praise them for it. For the non-Christian, let me tell you, I don't forget those times as I see that casket filling with darkness as the top goes down. And I know I'm getting very close to home for some. Please forgive me. When Jesus Christ talked about hell, sometimes he talked about fire. Most of the time, he talked about outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal separation from him, what Isaiah here calls the gloom of anguish. And then he goes on, and the last thing he says is they will be driven away into darkness. Driven away. The idea of condemnation. Purposefully driven away. Like Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. But they didn't just wander out. They were driven out by God. A holy God. Judah, God's people, would be driven away in judgment by her enemies. All who embrace sin will be driven away by God. You know, it is said that those who embrace or who choose hell do not want heaven. I believe that. But it's also true they don't want hell either. Nobody chooses it. They are driven into it. They have no dawn. What an image. What an image for the gloom and the burden of sin. It's in this context that Isaiah speaks God's salvation. Can you imagine what he must have felt to speak these things and then to go on? You see, God never leaves his people hopeless. He always provides a means of deliverance through faith. And Isaiah knew that one day his prophecies would be read, his prophecies would be believed, and more importantly, his prophecies would be fulfilled by one who would come to bring light into the darkness. Light. And that would be the consolation of Israel. And he talks about him here in verses 1 to 7 in chapter 9. The Christmas text. Okay. He says three things about this light. Let me mention it to you. The first thing is, the light of God's salvation is meant for the deepest darkness. The deepest darkness. Look at verse 1. No more gloom for her who was in anguish, praise God. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What's he talking about there? Galilee was the area most vulnerable to foreign domination and oppression. It had already been attacked by Syria by the time Isaiah spoke these words. It would be the first area to feel the lash of Tiglath-Pileser. It was the furthest from Jerusalem, least defensible part. Okay? But Isaiah is bringing out a different aspect of Galilee here. Because Galilee also was used as a symbol of spiritual poverty. Look at the way he refers to it. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That takes us back to Judges. Zebulun and Naphtali were, that was the tribal inheritance they had. It was involved in the area of Galilee. And you know what it says in Judges chapter 1? It says, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kittron, so the Canaanites lived among them. And then it says, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, but lived among the Canaanites. In other words, from its earliest days, Galilee was marked by spiritual compromise and spiritual defilement. He refers to it here as Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because the population was mixed. The culture and the religion was mixed. It was thought of as a spiritually degraded and inferior place. Remember what Nathanael said when he was told that the Messiah came from Galilee, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good spiritual thing come out of that contaminated part of our culture? Galilee of the Gentiles, a place of deepest and greatest darkness. And yet, Isaiah says, it is here that the light will come. Not that it will only come to Galilee, but if it starts in Galilee, a place of deepest darkness, there is no place where it will not reach. God's light will extend everywhere. When was this prophecy fulfilled in verse 1? It says in Matthew chapter 4, leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. God didn't forget Isaiah. Saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. That's from Matthew, my friend. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. God's light extends to the deepest darkness. You know that no person is too deep in darkness for God to reach. No person is too deep in darkness. Look at chapter 9, verse 2 in Isaiah. The people who walk in darkness, those are the ones who see a great light. There are always people who feel they are too bad, they are too evil. Their background is too tainted, that they are unworthy of the kingdom of God. You see what Isaiah is saying? Hey, the kingdom is designed for the unworthy. It's those who are walking in darkness who see the light, not those who are already in it. The important thing is not how much you have going for you spiritually. It's whether or not you realize how much you lack. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who was the greatest sinner in the Bible, according to the scriptures? Anybody know? Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost, I am the chief. And then he said, Timothy, he did this for a reason. He did this in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of all others who not believe. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest sinner who ever lived, persecuting Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. He became the Apostle Paul. Did he deserve it? He knew he didn't deserve it. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, boy, if God could have mercy on me, he could have mercy on anyone? Hey, you're in good company. That's what Paul said. That's true. If you hesitate to give your life to Jesus Christ because you feel that your sins are too great or you couldn't live up to his demands. Listen, Isaiah 9 and verse 2 is written for you. That's a prophecy for you. It's the people who live in darkness that have seen this great light. You are the subject of his grace if you open your heart to him. The light of God's salvation, the second thing I want to mention, is that it overcomes the darkness of sin. You know, you don't have a situation where there's darkness and the light comes and makes it dim. No, it makes it bright. The light overcomes the darkness. Look at how in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, remember how we looked at that? The darkness was described. Look down in chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, and you'll see how in every case, the light of God's salvation overcomes the darkness. First of all, the hunger and frustration read about is relieved. Chapter 9, verse 3. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. When there's more food than you can eat, that's what God's salvation is like. We don't perhaps know what it means to be famished. Maybe we're the hard-pressed ones. But we can know an abundant life in the middle of pressure, knowing that we are the heirs of eternity and the future world, our cup can overflow. We can have joy in this life. Isaiah spoke of despair and death. But now look at chapter 9, verse 3. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You know what that is? Not spoiled things. The spoil of victory. Military victory. When you defeat your enemy. And you go in and you take the things that were his. Or things that he took from you. The spoil of battle. Victory. Victory. The unbeliever stands by the grave and he sees the promise of his own defeat. Or the unbeliever lies in his own grave defeated. The believer stands by the grave and he testifies by faith, when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. How does it end? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the wrath and condemnation Isaiah talks about is turned aside. Look at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Midian, Assyria, all instruments of God's wrath. One day Isaiah says, all of God's wrath will be turned aside from his people. And even the boots they use will be burned up. No more use for them. No more condemnation. There is no more condemnation for those who will know this life. And what is this life that will turn away God's wrath? What does he say in verse 6? We find out that this light is not a thing. This light is a person. This light is that Emmanuel child we talked about. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. There is one who will come. The government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah says, and he will respond to the covenant unlike Ahaz. This one will respond in faith. We will be given a child who will inherit the throne of David. And this son of David will usher in all the blessings God wants his people to have. Here will be one son of David who will not spit in his face. He will praise his name and receive the blessings that should be ours. He is the light, for he is more than man. He is, look at it, look at verse 6. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. And do you see in this mighty God that each member of the Trinity is represented? The whole Godhead is coming, is represented in the work of this one. He is the wonderful counselor, the one who will send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. He is the everlasting Father, for he shares the life of the Father. He is sent by the Father. He says and does only what the Father tells him. And he is totally taken up with the Father's will. And he is the Prince, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Royal Divine One, who will reconcile all things to God, making peace through the blood of his cross. It is in this child's light that we will see light, for he will be the light of the world. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Do you know what he was looking for? Have you ever groped in the kind of darkness that Isaiah describes here? Hard-pressed, enraged, distressed, in anguish, in danger of being driven away into eternal darkness. I wonder why Simeon was happy when he saw Jesus. Jesus Christ is the consolation of Israel, in that he was born to relieve the gloom and the burden of sin for all of God's people. He is the light that penetrates into the deepest darkness and overcomes it. He is the light that humbled himself to be born a child, that anyone who humbly embraces him with the faith of a child might be reborn to eternal life.